Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? We're looking at Psalm 10.
Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You strengthen their heart. You incline your ear to do the justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Allow me to just pray for us, even as we go into the talk. Father, we thank you. We thank you because you are absolutely, infinitely holy. And at the same time, you allow sinful, wretched people like us to come to you and pray prayers like these, to bring our struggling, rotten hearts and lay them bare in front of you. And thanks to your Son, you see it. Thanks to your Son, you embrace it. And thanks to your Son, you comfort us. We worship you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We look at three things this morning. The first thing is facing our difficult questions. The second thing is what happens when we don't take it to God. The third thing is what happens when we do take it to God. Yeah. The psalmist is opening up with a bouncer. He's saying, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Imagine starting off something like that, starting off your prayer like that. Have we gone through difficult and excruciating times when we feel God is distant? When God probably doesn't seem to care, he's gone MIA. We're probably going through something right now for a few of us. What do we do then? How do we deal with it when we go through times like that? Does our heart feel the way the psalmist is feeling? Have you felt it before? Have you resonated with that? Doesn't it become the subconscious undercurrent that sort of shapes all of our life in that season? You know, here's the problem. We feel what the psalmist is feeling, but we don't want to face it. We don't wanna see it. We don't wanna think. So we're trying to submerge that and try to go on with the rest of our lives. We feel them, but we do not face them. On one hand, doesn't it feel kind of wrong and arrogant to say something like that? You know, this is how the Message version talks about the same verse. It says, God, are you avoiding me? Where are you when I need you? Often, doesn't it feel like, you know, as followers of Jesus, when we look at people outside, don't we wonder, it feels like we are the only ones suffering. I mean, it feels like life is kind of easier on the other side. Look at verse 5. Look at what the psalmist is saying. He's talking about this wicked person and he's like, his ways prosper at all times. Haven't we felt that when we looked outward? Often, doesn't as successful professionals, artists, entrepreneurs living in the maximum city, doesn't it often feel like the way up from here is actually not Christ-likeness? From the level that we've already reached, the way up feels like only wicked can crack through that glass ceiling. Only sinfulness can crack through that. That seems like the only option at this level. Christ-likeness actually feels detrimental. If you're Christ-like at this level, you feel like you're stuck there. What do we do when we feel like this? Chances are that we respond in one of these two ways. The first is a very religious response. We beat ourselves up for even thinking like this. How faithless can I be? What is wrong with me? Just believe in God. And when we hear people vocalize their difficult questions like the psalmist is doing, we're like, bro, you need Jesus. Get your act together. You need a savior. That's the first response, a very religious response when feelings like this come. Second is a very irreligious response. We accept things as status quo. This is the real world. Have you heard this statement? This is the real world. So we begin to live dual lives. We feel like it's foolish to expect any better outside. So when I'm there, living my real life from Monday to Friday, I'm going to do as the people do. You see, religion makes it look like sin to question God in the difficult times. And irreligion makes it look silly to question God in these difficult times. We could also experience both these responses. Chances are that if you're a follower of Jesus, you start off with feeling, I shouldn't be feeling like this. This feels wrong. So we just kind of acclimatize ourselves to the reality that's going around. We slowly see that our hearts are going cold to Jesus. God's word, as true as it is, doesn't seem as true in our hearts. The songs that we sing don't move the affections of our hearts like they used to before, because we're seeing a clear gap between what we know is true and what we are experiencing in this season. We start to live lives more and more diverse from our faith. Has this been your experience? Or do you feel yourself inching towards that direction? Or are you halfway there? What do we do? What is the psalm calling us to do? What is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is taking his difficult questions straight to God himself. The Bible calls it lamenting. And as I was looking for an accurate and helpful definition for the word lament, I found this pastor and author. I don't think I'm getting his name's pronunciation right. It's Mark. So let's stick to the first name. He defines lament like this: a prayer of pain that leads to trust. A prayer of pain that leads to trust. Since it's a prayer, it's directed to God. It's different from our grumbling and complaining and even crying, even just crying. Lamenting is praying our pain to God until we reach the place of trust in Him.
Now, don't get me wrong. This is very different from what the culture is preaching right now. The culture is saying, you have the right to feel what you are feeling. And whatever you're feeling is your truth. You see, this has led to a generation of emotional wrecks who are in touch with their feelings but have no clue what to do with them. It's just glaring at us in our face. We have absolutized our feelings as the truth, no matter how far they are from the truth. Lamenting is different. It's bringing our feelings to God and saying, this is how I feel. Help me trust you. You know, look at what the psalmist is doing. He's starting off with the first verse. Why, O God, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself? And look at how the psalmist is gradually ending into verses 14 and after that. But you do see. O Lord, you hear. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will incline your ear. You see how that's happening? From real questions to real trust. Simply put, we all experience a gap between what we believe and what we experience. Lamenting is a prayer that becomes a bridge between the both. You know, as a culture, we are not used to lamenting. It feels so strange to us. Yeah, I have to be really honest. Throughout the prep, my heart was feeling convicted. You're the one preaching? I pray these prayers of lamenting so little. But the Bible, it wasn't the case in the Bible times. More than one third of the Psalms, precisely close to about 65, I guess, are Psalms of lament. There's an entire book in the Bible dedicated to lamentation. Our culture desperately needs lamenting. You know, a couple of months ago, I was speaking to someone really dear to me. They grew up in the church, in a Christian home, served actively in the local church from a very young age, for more than a decade and a half, served on the setup team, worship team, all of it. But they've been through a lot of difficulties in life, a lot of hardship. So finally, they've come to a place of unbelief and falling away from faith. You know, as we were talking for hours and hours, I could feel the pent-up pain and anger they felt towards God and other Christians for years and years as they were recounting one painful account after another. Every account ended with the question of painful disbelief. I can't believe a loving God would do this to me. I could clearly feel the weight of hurt. So that night, we did speak about the hope in Jesus, because if we didn't do that, that would be futile. But we spent a lot of time just grieving, because that heavy, troubled heart has not lamented for decades. And I could feel, even as I carried the burden that night. You know, probably what I'm saying to you is not new to you. Your friends or family have probably are in that journey, or probably you are there. You know, lamenting is God's gift of grace to us in the here and now. The psalmist is lamenting and arriving at a place of trust in God. How does this happen? Before we get there, let's just look at what happens if we don't take these questions to God. Yeah? You know, it's very interesting to note that both the psalmist and the wicked person he's describing are feeling the same thing. Look at these verses. The psalmist in verse 1 is saying, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's the psalmist. Look at the wicked person. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You see that? But here's the difference. The psalmist is taking it to God. But the wicked person that he's describing has kept it in his heart. He says more things in his heart. We see it in the psalm. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And then he says in his heart, why does the wicked renounce God? And he says in his heart, you will not call to account. You will not judge. This is my life. You know, these doubts and difficult questions aren't safe when kept just in our own hearts. It might look totally harmless. In fact, in a world that is constantly doubting God outside, probably we feel voicing out, as a believer, even if I voice it out, it's detrimental. But friends, these difficult questions are not safe within the confines of our sinful hearts. The Bible says why. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You know, we live in a culture that actually celebrates cynicism and frowns upon believers. Not just in God, in anything. The moment you say, I believe in something, and the moment you don't come up with like 100 questions of why you don't believe in something, suddenly you're the dumb one, and the cynic is the smart, celebrated one. Don't you feel that? We're called to replace our belief in anything outside of ourselves and replace it completely with belief within our own selves. Believe in yourself is the mantra of today. Well, not just today. Look at what the wicked person is saying centuries ago in verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. What did confining these difficult questions in his own heart do to the wicked person? Look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Some translations put it beautifully. God is in none of his thoughts. Isn't that more relatable? It made him proud with self-belief and he came to a conclusion, there is no God. When we don't take our difficult questions to God, we will walk the prideful path of cynicism to a perilous place of godless arrogance. It's very dangerous. This is especially true of people like you and me. Living in a city like this, affluent, influential, with resources in our hands. How does this play out? When we go through a difficult episode, when we feel abandoned by God or we feel he hasn't come through, how do we respond? Don't we respond by trying to build enough systems, garner enough resources to ensure that this never repeats again, that we are never left high and dry again. We would never ever want to see ourselves in a place of mercy again, feeling like we lack something. We try to eliminate all the uncontrollables. Anything that might throw us off our game, we try to eliminate them. Because deep down, we highly doubt if God will come to our rescue. We doubt if he's indeed for us and not against us. You see, cynicism has gotten the better of us. Whether we admit it or not, aren't we all trying to build a foolproof life that can function well even if God doesn't intervene? Aren't we all trying to do this? Don't we have areas in our life where we feel like in this area, even if God doesn't come through, I'm fine. I'm kind of sorted here. And we try to replicate the same thing in all of our weak areas. You see, friends, this is a very subtle form of godless arrogance that you and I, as followers of Jesus, probably often find ourselves in. You know, cynicism is like a tumor that doesn't seem so dangerous in the beginning, but when left unchecked, it turns into the cancer of godless arrogance. Let me help us see the irony here. While lamenting may seem like it's arrogant to go to God with these questions like, are you avoiding me? It's in fact arrogance when we don't go to God and try to build a life that feels like we have no need for Him. Isn't that arrogance? In fact, it takes great humility to admit our unbelief to God. I'm struggling to believe here. You know, it takes great humility to come to a place where everything I've believed in so far doesn't feel true in this moment, and to admit that takes great humility. Lamenting is not arrogance, friends. Lamenting is humility. As difficult and faithless as it may seem, taking to God our difficult questions is the safest thing we can do. They are not safe in our own hearts. See, lamenting heals our cynical hearts and protects us from godless arrogance. We, in fact, lament our way out of cynicism. Because in this broken world, whether we admit, we are all struggling, cynicism is creeping inside. We lament our way out of cynicism. That is what the psalmist is doing. Now, shall we look at the beauty and joy of what happens when we do take our difficult questions to God? We've seen that. The psalmist has taken the question in verse 1, but then you see in verses 14 and verses 17, he's saying, but you do see, you do hear. What is happening? Something has shifted, not in the situation clearly, but in the psalmist's own heart. The God who seemed to stand far away is suddenly close. He's suddenly seeing, he's suddenly hearing. This happened through faith for the psalmist. Now friends, on this side of the cross, you and I, when we lament, we meet something much more grander, much more powerful, much more beautiful. When we lament, we meet a lamenting Savior. That's right. God's precious and perfect Son, Jesus, lamented during His time on earth. He didn't stand far away. He didn't recluse Himself. He stepped into our suffering, took upon our affliction, and He lamented. You know, He took upon Himself the wickedness of our pride, the wickedness of our godless arrogance that keeps us from lamenting. He took it upon Himself, and He went to the cross. And on the cross, as He was being punished, He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? This is the lament of Christ. You know, this lament of Christ is the powerful healing balm for our proud and arrogant souls. Shall we look at why? Didn't Jesus know that His Father was going to rescue Him on the third day? Didn't Jesus know that He was going to raise up from the dead? Wasn't this just a minor blip in the light of eternity? Wasn't this all as per plan that they would come and arrest him and do all of these things to him? Did Jesus in that moment on the cross when pain, physical pain got him, did he experience a moment of faithlessness, probably lose sight of the larger picture? No. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he knows the end, he was lamenting. He is merely echoing all the laments of our psalmist and the other psalmist and the entire book of Lamentations. Your lamenting, my lamenting, he took it upon himself and he merely echoed and voiced it out for us on the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, this is my first encouragement. When we lament, we meet a lamenting Savior who is not distant and aloof in our suffering. In this broken world, lamenting is one of the ways we grow in our Christ-likeness. It's part of our sanctification. We are turning more and more into His image. Lamenting is just another tool that the Lord has given us so that we can become more like Him. My second encouragement is this. What Jesus achieved for us on the cross is that He's earned for you and me a position of sons and daughters. He was forsaken as an orphan, so you and I can be embraced as children. Why is this crucial to our lamenting? You see, it's only a child who has the boldness and audacity to ask these difficult questions to their father, because he has that kind of access. Ask toddler or adolescent children's parents, some of the questions bowl you over. Only a child has that kind of audacity. But as an orphan, because an orphan has no one to go to, they're wrestling with these difficult feelings and questions on the inside, pent up in the confines of their heart. You know, sin has made us orphans in this broken world. So that is why you and I behave like one. When we have these difficult questions, we don't want to take it to our father. Yes, we in position, we have already become sons and daughters, but we are slowly growing in our journey from going from orphans to sons. So it is crucial that you and I enjoy the sonship that we have so that we can run to our Father and not just struggle alone as orphans. That is what the psalmist is enjoying. He had that relationship with this God. Only child can run to his Father with questions like this. The psalmist calls the Lord in verse 16, the Lord who is King forever and ever. What Christ did on the cross made the King who reigns forever and ever our Father. Isn't that beautiful? So when we lament, we are not lamenting as though we are lamenting to a weak, unavailable Father, which probably would have been our experience as with our earthly fathers, but we are lamenting to our Father who is King forever and ever. So in our weak moments, you and I, like children, can go and ask, God, are you avoiding me? Where are you when I need you? I'm just going to leave a moment for us to see what lamenting looks like for us in this situation, in the current season of our lives. What is the one area where we've probably become really cynical? Where it's terribly difficult to believe anything that the Bible says about Jesus is true. Which is the area that we feel like we are orphans fending for ourselves, nobody's got our back? Can we cry out to our Father? Cry out our real questions. Just give us a moment and then pray. Father, this lamenting is like a new language for us, Lord, which we have no clue of. Unless you teach us through your word, we can never grow in learning this language. So we look to Psalms like these. We look to the real cries of real heroes of faith, already given to us in your word, and we echo these prayers. Teach us this language, Holy Spirit. You are the only one who, when even our words fail, you intercede for us through groans too deep for words. So we rely on you. Teach us to lament. Thank you, Jesus, for paving the way for this. We worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.